And I'm going to ask Larry Maxwell if he will not read that passage for us.
The law and the promise. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by mediators. Mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Sons of God, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Let's bow our heads. Your Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning on bended knee. We want to thank you for another opportunity to worship you. What an honor it is to hold your word in our hand and hear it being read. And we want to acknowledge today that this is really the ultimate truth, what we're hearing, and you're speaking to each and every one of us individually. So we thank you for that opportunity, and we thank you that you've made yourself available, Lord, that we can come to you with our needs, and we thank you for that. We want to also recognize this morning that we have those who are from our nation who have gone out and fought for our freedom. Many have lost their lives. Families have lost loved ones. But the amazing thing is, Lord, young men and women keep volunteering, stepping up. And we thank you for their sacrifice. We thank you for those who have gone gone before us in the past, many wars that's been fought. And Lord, we just pray that as we are citizens of the greatest nation in the world, we pray, Lord, that we don't take that for granted, but that we honor these men and women today. And standing in the valley, saving us, protecting us daily. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the Judaizers had Paul in a corner. He just finished proving from the Old Testament that God's plan of salvation left no room for works of the law. But the fact that Paul quoted six times the Old Testament raised a serious question. And that question you hear all through these two chapters in Galatians. If salvation does not involve the law, then why was the law given in the first place? So that's what we're going to talk about today. Three or four things that talk about how the law and the promise are related. And finally, how faith can be expressed. So first of all, I think what we want to talk about is the fact that the law cannot change the promise.
Amen.
Cannot change the promise. Now, I want us all to understand, first of all, what we're talking about. We know what we're talking about with the law, I think. Pretty good handle on that. The Mosaic Law, Ten Commandments, and hundreds of other laws, really. That's the law. That was the law that was given Moses on Mount Moriah. We remember that. That's the law. Now, what's the promise that we're talking about here? And to go back to that, I want to lay some groundwork. And I want to go all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. And I want to read practically that whole chapter. It's not very long, but let me read it for you. I want to go back in the... It's important that we go back to find out what is involved in this promise or this covenant that God made with Abraham. We read a part of chapter 15, I think last week or week before, in one of our messages, where it ended in verse 6, chapter 15. By the verse, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to his as righteousness. This was the key part of that passage. But let me go on with this covenant that God made with Abraham. Verse 7, he also said to him, God said to Moses, or Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged them in halves, opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now, what follows here is a picture of this covenant that's made. And we find this technique being used throughout all of the Old Testament. Verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in place and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here and the sin of the Amorites will no longer reach out its full measure. Then verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Who do you think that was? God. That's God. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates." That was God making a covenant between the two halves. That's what a covenant is. A covenant is always two parties. And that's God in the middle making this covenant. Beautiful picture. Notice that this inheritance has no strings attached. It's of grace. It's free. It's wonderful. And it is unconditional. Although the immediate fulfillment of this covenant, as we have read here, is physical or geographical. In other words, it had to do with the land of Canaan, where they were about to enter. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promise was spiritual.
Amen.
It is a spiritual inheritance. Now, the Judaizers wanted to imply that the giving of the law changed the original covenant of promise. Paul argues that it doesn't. To begin with, and we know this to be true today, to begin with, once two parties conclude an agreement, make a covenant, a third party cannot come along years later, in this case, 430 years later, and change the agreement. No one can change your will unless you agree to it, you see. The only persons that can change the original agreement are the persons who made it.
Amen.
To add anything to it or to take it away from it would be illegal. And it's also important here to realize that Abraham did not make the covenant with God. God made the covenant with Abraham.
Amen.
In fact, if you remember my reading there in Genesis 15, chapter 15, verse 12, Abram was actually asleep when the covenant was made. God made the covenant with Abraham. It was a covenant of grace. Now in verse 16, back in our scripture today, Paul reveals another great truth. God made this promise not only to Abraham, but also to his seed, singular, seed. Now who is the seed?
Christ.
So the promise is not only made to Abraham, but also to his seed. Now, we've got to go back a little further here and talk about the seed. The Bible concept of the seed goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Please turn to that, those of you that have the Bible, have your Bibles with you. Genesis 3, verse 15. You probably recognize that as being the fall of man, and a verse that you probably can readily find in your first book of your Bible there. Chapter 3, verse 15. Now what's going on here? Adam and Eve have taken the fruit, and this is the original sin. This is what has brought mankind down all through the ages. This very moment right here in Scripture. So as a result of their sin, God puts a curse on them. Puts a curse on the serpent. Puts a curse on Adam. Puts a curse on Eve. Let me read verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now that may not look like it, but that is the gospel message. The first mention of it in Scripture. In the very first book of the Bible, you have the gospel message being spoken. Now let me read that verse to you and put in some words that maybe helps us understand what the verse is saying. "And I will put enmity," in other words, adversity, "between you," the serpent or children of Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He," meaning Christ, "will crush your," meaning Satan's, "head, and you," Satan, "will strike his heel." Now, I don't know whether that helps you get a handle on that or not. But that was easier for me to understand. The Lord Jesus actually later in Scripture, in fact in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, talks about this division between the two. You have Satan's community, the demons, and you have the woman's. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he makes this difference. Jesus says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus was making a distinction here between the children of God and the children of Satan.
Amen.
The offspring of the woman mentioned in the curse was Cain originally, then all humanity at large, and then Christ and all those who are in him. This is the seed of the woman. The offspring of the serpent includes demons and anyone serving his kingdom of darkness. And we have a world full of these folks, right?
Amen.
Maybe more than we'd like to admit. Satan would cripple mankind. You will strike his heel, in other words. But Christ would deliver the fatal blow, crush your head. And of course, this happened when Jesus raised from the dead. He crushed Satan's head.
Amen.
Satan's goal in the Old Testament was to keep the seed, Christ, from being born into the world, for Satan knew that God's Son would one day crush his head. Yeah. In the final analysis, God made this covenant of promise with Abraham through Christ, so that only two parties who can make any changes are God the Father and God the Son. Moses and the law cannot alter the promise.
Amen.
The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant. The argument is clear. The law given centuries later cannot change the covenant made by other parties, God and the Son. Therefore, we would conclude that the law does not do away with the promise. Now, point number two. The law is not greater than the promise. Is not greater than the promise. And we see that in verses 19 and 20. Two or three points here. First of all, it is not greater than the promise because it's temporary. It was temporary. It's obvious to us that any temporary law would not be as great as a permanent covenant. Also, the law was terminal. It says in our scripture there, it was only applicable until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It had its limits. It had its limits. It was terminal. With the death and resurrection of Christ, the law was done away with, and now its righteous demands are fulfilled in us through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. Now, I want to go to the book of Romans and prove that point. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I think that goes along with what we're trying to prove here, that the law is not greater than the promise. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Paul again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. There is the importance, the eminence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which believers have indwelled within them.
Amen.
The law was temporary. Also, what made the law inferior was that it required a mediator. Now, if you want to spend a couple months on a study, take the last part of verse 19 and verse 20 and do an in-depth study, and you will find hundreds of explanations of what that means, literally. Let me read those verses for you. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Now, what the heck does that mean? And this is my take on it. And believe me, this is, as we say, may not be the gospel, but this is how I understand it. We can look, for example, in Stephen's powerful sermon right before they stone him to death. Remember, he's got the Jews around him. He's calling them stiff-necked knuckleheads and all this. He's got them, everybody mad. And they're getting ready to stone him. And one of the things he tells them in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen says, "You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." That means that the nation of Israel received the law third hand. The law came from God, of course, originated it, to the angels, and then to Moses. Makes it third hand.
Amen.
But when God made his covenant with Abraham, he did it personally without a mediator. Another reason why the law is inferior to the promise. A mediator stands between two parties and helps them to agree. But there is no need for a mediator in Abraham's case, since God, by grace, made the covenant with Abraham. It originated with God directly to Abraham. Therefore, that's the argument of why the law is not greater than the promise. In fact, the other is true. Point number three. The law is not contrary to the promises. It's not contrary to the promises. We see this in verses 21 to 26. Paul does not say that the law contradicts the promise, but rather it cooperates with the promise in fulfilling the purposes of God. It cooperates. It's important. It has value. It has a use. That brings us to the $64,000 question. Why then was the law given? The law was not given to provide life. In other words, eternal life. We have found that already in Galatians. We don't inherit, we don't obtain eternal life by doing works.
Amen.
And that's one thing we've learned so far in Galatians. Okay. The law was not given to provide works. Certainly, the law of Moses regulated the lives of the Jewish nation, but it did not and it could not provide spiritual life for the people. If you were to ask folks how people were saved in the Old Testament, you know, that was David. You suppose we're going to see David in heaven and Samuel, and are we going to see Daniel up there and so forth and so on? If so, how did they get there? The vast majority of the folks will say, by being good. They obeyed the law. Now, if that's the case, they're not going to be with us, because you can't obey the law.
Amen.
Right? You can't obey the law. So therefore, that can't be a justifiable reason how people in the Old Testament ends up in heaven with us. Secondly, the law was given to reveal sin. To reveal sin. When we expose ourselves to the law of God, it shows what we're really like down inside. It shows that we're rebellious, that we're sinful, that we are guilty of condemnation. It shows we are helpless, that we cannot do a thing, not one thing, to make ourselves right with God. The law proclaimed The law is proclaimed so that the promise can be understood in all its beauty. Now, I hope I can get this across. And I talked about this with somebody here not too long ago. The Bible does a lot of times, God has this technique where he compares this item with this item in order to enrich what he's wanting to say. He compares the two extents and brings them so that this one can be proven more successfully. Here, for example, we can't appreciate all that's in the New Testament, what God tells us in the New Testament, if we haven't read the Old. The New Testament is enriched by the Old Testament. That's why we need to read both. The place of proclaiming God's judgment on sin has a necessary place. And that's what's lacking in the pulpits across this land today. People are not being... they're not being brought to the place where they are condemned for their sin. They do not see a need for repentance because they're not doing anything wrong. And they're not doing anything wrong because that's what they're hearing in the pulpit. We don't want to make people mad when they come in. We don't want to step on people's feet. We want people to feel good when they come to church. So how are they going to find out that they're in the wrong if they're not aware of what is wrong? Although an unpopular theme in our churches today, a lot of folks don't want, in fact, to have their feet stepped on. They want to feel good. Now, here's a question for us this morning. How can people, and I'm sure you've heard this hymn, how can people in church today, in good conscience, sing and believe in this great stanza in one of Wesley's hymns that says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." In other words, I've got Christ, well, I'm no longer condemned. How can he sing that if they never had a notion of the condemnation from which they needed to be saved from in the first place?
Amen.
You see the point? The place of the law shows us right from wrong, that we shouldn't sin because there are consequences, that we are transgressors and guilty before God. The law shows us how we are before a holy God, lost and in need of his divine intervention. Final purpose for the law was to reveal sin. The law was given to prepare a way for Christ. And I think here Paul uses an illustration that was familiar to all his readers. This idea of a guardian. Today, that guardian might be, for example, a nanny. A lot of these rich folks that aren't home and their lives are thrown into their work and they have no one's home with the children, they hire a nanny. And that nanny stands in place of the parents, gets them ready for school, does their cooking, and so forth and so on. Takes care of them, teaches them, actually. Is very important in their development. But that's the example he's using here. By using this example, Paul was saying that the Jews were not born through the law, but rather they were brought up by the law. They were brought up by the law. The work of the guardian was preparation for the child's maturity. Once a child came of age, he no longer needed the guardian. So the law was a preparation for the nation of Israel until the coming of the promised seed, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The demands of the law reminded the people that they needed a Savior, just like today. Now, in closing, the law cannot do what the promise can do. And that's in verses 27 through 29. Faith brings radical changes. We are in Christ. First of all, we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. We are not in this world, like some folks think, we are not all sons of God. In Scripture, God creates all men, but that doesn't mean that He is a universal Father. He is a Father only of those who are in Christ. Amen. Those who have He has adopted into His family. So the question this morning is, have I committed myself to the promise? Have I received the gift? The second point here is that in Christ, we are all one. We are all one. Here it says, there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We no longer only belong to God, we also belong to each other.
Amen.
I have brothers and sisters, you have brothers and sisters all over the world who are believers. There is no racial distinction. There is no social distinction, no sexual distinction. Now, does that mean that we become raceless and sexless? No, of course not. These distinctions are not destroyed. They just don't matter anymore.
Amen.
Once you're a believer. The law could never give a person a oneness with God. It separated man from God. Picture the tabernacle in the desert where they worshiped. What was around the outside of it? A fence. You had to be qualified to come through the fence. What was separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies? The veil. The veil. There was a separation. There was a separation between God and man. Faith in Jesus baptizes us into Christ. So we are in Christ. We are sons of God. And finally, we are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. Once in Christ, we become who we are. We discover who we are and why we're here. We are related today to believers around the world and those in history. And we should never feel alone.
Amen.
So let's praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Let's praise the Lord.
Praise Him.
When we wake up in the morning, and all the difficulties and division, the mistrust and the misinformation starts to settle in to reality once again. Say this to yourself. God, you're in charge. I am a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God. Think about that. I am part of a great company. I have found my home. And this is the day that the Lord has made.
Amen.
I will rejoice and be glad in it. And then turn the news off.
Yes.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for Brother Paul. He is our brother who has enthusiastically and without compromise brought your truth to us this morning by the leading of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for all that we're learning here. We thank you that you have written this book to us in the Old Testament and New Testament. And the story that you have told us, this redemptive story about your son Jesus, is greater than we can imagine and more important than we will ever assume. We just thank you that we can come to you, man to man, woman to man, directly. And your promise is for each and every one of us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.